So this morning we are going back into our study. We've been looking at the seven churches of Asia Minor that Jesus addresses while John is on the island of Patmos. We began looking at the seven churches kind of are in the order of a postal route, as we saw, and we looked at Ephesus, and then last week we looked at Smyrna, and this morning we are going to look at the third church that Jesus will address, the church of Pergamum. But we're going to do that by first looking at an event that took place in the book of Numbers, because I think that if we understand what took place in the book of Numbers, it might provide some really good context for what and why it is so significant to hear what Jesus says to the church at Pergamum. So Numbers chapter 22, you don't need to turn there. Just encourage you to write that down, check it out later. There's a king by the name of Balak, and he is the king of Moab. And as the king of Moab was noticing Israel's army becoming larger and stronger, he began to get a little fearful, right? A little concerned, right? Obviously not wanting for the Israelites to take them over. And so what he did is he hires a sorcerer by the name of Balaam to curse the armies of Israel. Balaam had a reputation of being one who can bless and curse and would bring about consequence. And so he reaches out to Balaam and says, listen, I will give you what is a very generous pay if you will curse Israel. And so as we see, as we continue in chapters 23 and 4, we see that God comes to Balaam and says to him, you cannot and will not say anything to Israel beyond what I allow you to say. You will not do what the king says. You will do what I tell you to do. And so now here we have Balaam is now with Balak, and they come together, and it's at that moment where Balaam is about to curse Israel, but what comes out of Balaam's mouth is not cursing, but instead blessing, because God put into his mouth the call to bless Israel and not curse Israel. Doesn't do it just once, doesn't do it just twice, but three times in an effort to curse Israel, he ends up blessing Israel. Isn't God good? Well, the king didn't think so. The king was not happy about this at all, right? He's like concerned. He doesn't want to get taken over. And you know what? Balaam wasn't happy about it either, because Balaam was kind of looking for the paycheck, right? Balaam was kind of expecting that, you know, as the cursing comes, it was kind of tied to the paycheck. And so Balaam realized that if he couldn't curse Israel directly, he would corrupt them instead. You see, if he couldn't curse them from the outside, he would corrupt them from the inside. And here's what he did. We learn in Numbers chapter 31 that Balaam advised the Moabites to lead the Israelites into sin by joining themselves to them. Go mingle yourselves into the camp of Israel. Let them begin to befriend you and let you begin to learn their ways and begin to marry off. And we start to see this inbreeding, if you will, between the Moabites and the Israelites. And so the men of Israel began to have immoral relationships with the Moabite women and went beyond that. They began to participate in the worship of Baal, violating the covenant that they had with God. And so what they did is they created this hybrid religion, if you will, that was a mix between the pagan idolatry of the Moabites with the truth that they knew as the people of God. And so we see that this hybrid comes before God as a stench. As a result, God's anger is provoked. A plague is sent against Israel, and 24,000 Israelites are killed. Why? Because they allowed the influences of the outside to change who they were on the inside. This tragic event occurred because Israel allowed pagan influences to corrupt them through the intermingling of the Moabites and the ways of the Moabites. Now, as we turn to Revelation chapter 2, and more specifically, we look at the church at Pergamum, we will see that people haven't changed at all in 3,500 years. Because what happened in Israel with the Israelites and the Moabites, Jesus will address to the church in Pergamum. And so, which interestingly is why we're titling this message Timeless Truth for Today's Church, because people don't change at all. Amen. And what we see happening in Pergamum, we see today, which we'll touch on in a moment, but what we see in Pergamum, it happened all the way back. And so, and what God said then, he says today as well. A little information about Pergamum. Pergamum is the, it's the third church that runs along the postal route of Asia Minor. It's about 100 miles from Ephesus, which is the mother church, right? And then about 50 miles from Smyrna, which is the church that we looked at last week. And here's John. John, again, the Apostle John is on the island of Patmos. He is there in exile for his testimony because of the word of God. And so he is being persecuted on the island of Patmos. And it is here that he encounters Jesus. And we see Jesus is correcting and directing, right? Commending and condemning the seven churches. And he, because he's the head of the church, has the right to do that, right? And so Jesus is like a military leader inspecting the churches and addressing areas of strength as well as areas of sin and weakness that needed to be repented of. And so this morning we turn our attention to the third church, the church of Pergamum. Let's take a look together. If you're not there already, let's go to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Let me just stop there for a moment. There's a little bit of a shift now. See, when Jesus addresses Ephesus and Smyrna, it doesn't have that element of judgment. And so what we see now is we recognize Jesus is about to bring some judgment to some folks there in Pergamum. And so we see a change in comparison to what we've seen in the addressing of Ephesus and Smyrna. The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Jesus said, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, we looked at that, who taught Balak to put stumbling blocks before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And so Jesus sheds a little greater light on what was taking place in the book of Numbers, that this is what ended up happening to the children of Israel, right? They are eating food sacrificed to idols. They are practicing sexual immorality. They are engaging in the pagan practices of the Moabites. So Jesus also says, so also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So Pergamum is a very interesting city in Asia Minor. It was a very important city in the Roman province. It was known for its abundant wealth. It was a very wealthy city. It had tremendous political influence, and it had strong ties to the Roman authority. In fact, it was the first city to erect a statue of the emperor for the sole purpose of worshiping the emperor. And so obviously they got a little bit of an extra in because of that. But the city of Pergamum was a major center for pagan worship. It had temples that were dedicated to Zeus, who was the king of the gods, right? Zeus was associated with power and authority and divine rule, and they had a temple for Zeus for people to go and worship in. So they go worship the emperor, and then they go worship Zeus. And They had a temple for Athena, the goddess of wisdom and warfare and strategic battle. She was also known as being the goddess of the arts and the knowledge and civilization. There's a temple for her that they would go and they would worship her. It was the god Dionysus, who was the god of pleasure, of wine and fertility and sexual idolatry and all kinds of immorality and partying and all that kind of goes with it, would take place in the temple of Dionysus, the god of pleasure. And then there was the god of Asclepius. He was the god of healing. It's interesting about this particular one. This was one where people from all over would come to the temple of Asclepius, and they would what they would do is they'd lay on the ground at night, and they would release non-poisonous snakes as they would lay on the ground. And the snakes would slither all over the bodies with the hopes that being in the temple of the god of healing, that the snakes would bring healing to the bodies. You wonder where we get that symbol in the medical community of the snake. It comes from this temple. And so the people would gather in these temples and they would worship the god who they sought to benefit from, right? If they were looking for wisdom, they'd go to the goddess Athena, right? They wanted to they wanted to experience pleasure and all kinds of debauchery. They would go to the god of Dionysus. If they wanted to experience healing in their life, they'd go to the god of Asclepius. No wonder Jesus calls it the throne of Satan. Now, it wasn't like he literally has a throne there. We know that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He doesn't have a throne, but in this case, the throne refers to a seat of authority, a seat of influence. And so in this pagan culture, we clearly see the influence of Satan that literally metastasized all over Pergamum. And so Pergamum was a hotbed for pagan worship and for pagan ways and idolatry and all forms of ungodly living. The city also housed one of the largest libraries of the ancient world, only second to Alexandria in Greece. It played a major role in advancing knowledge and culture, specifically of pagan knowledge and pagan culture. And people from all the world would come and gather into this library, and they certainly would get far more than they expected as they engaged in the temple worship in the various ways. And is in the midst of this pagan culture, in the midst of all these sinful practices and these ungodly ways, stood this church that Jesus opens up commending them. He brings a commendation to the church. We're going to break up this section this morning that we're going to look at into three different categories. We're going to look at Jesus' commendation of the church, Jesus' correction of the church, and then Jesus' counsel to the church. Let's take a look at the commendation. Verse 12 again. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. Look, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. What a great testimony that is said about the church here, right? In the midst of all of the idolatry, of all the pagan worship, of all the pagan influence, stood this church, and Jesus commends them for holding fast to his name, right? They did not deny the faith. I love what Jesus says. I know where you dwell. I know the pressure you're under. I know the outside influences that are pushing up against you. I know all the things that you're seeing and experiencing. And yet, in the midst of that, you've held fast to my name. You did not deny my faith. What a great testimony for this church. What a great application for us in our own world where we look and say, you know, we too see chaos and we see all kinds of idolatry and pagan practices in the world around us. And what we see here through the lens of the church of Pergamum is we really have no excuse to allow the outside influences to change us. Well, Jesus says, in the midst of that, you held fast to my name. What's the distinction between these two things? Well, he says, you held fast to my name. In other words, they held on to the person of Christ. It speaks of a relationship, right? They didn't hold on to a system. They didn't hold on to a church. They didn't hold on to a structure. They held fast to the person of Jesus. And then he says, you did not deny my faith. What is that? They held on also to the teachings of Christ, right? You held on to what Jesus has taught them. And so Jesus commends them, saying, you've held on to my name, you've held on to my teachings. And he references also Antipas. We learn that Antipas was a Christian leader who was placed inside a brass bull. And it was that brass bull was placed over a raging fire. And they roasted him to death. And Jesus said, I know you saw that. And even seeing what happened to Antipas, you have held to my name. You've held to the teaching. I mean, that's amazing, right? I mean, if that happens right in your presence. And Jesus commends them for that. What a great testimony that we see of the church. But there is a correction. Let's look at verse 14. But, he says, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So what's the charge here? Well, there are some who were among them who are guilty of holding to the teaching of Balaam. What's that? It's the blending of truth with pagan practices, right? That's what we saw taking place between the Israelites and the Moabites. It is this hybrid system that was a mix of truth and error, and God judged them for it. And what Jesus is saying is that same teaching, that same mixture is taking place with some among you. They were guilty of compromise. Jesus said, some hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You remember Jesus' word to the church in Ephesus. One of the things he commends Ephesus for was the fact that they hate the teaching of the Nicolaitans, where Jesus said, I hate them also. But what was the teaching of the Nicolaitans? It too was a blending of religious systems, of religious beliefs. A little bit of this, a little bit of that. It was like a buffet of trying to create a religion that was palatable to the culture around it, that was accepting to the culture, wasn't offensive to anybody, but was inclusive of everybody. Does that sound familiar today? And Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, you hate the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Let me tell you, I hate it also. But Jesus says to them, you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Something that's important to note here, though, that's I think very significant. The church was not guilty of holding to the teaching of Balaam. It was not the church who was guilty of holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Look what he says there in the verse. He makes a very clear distinction. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. He makes a very clear distinction between you and some that were there in their midst. Some who were participating in worship. Some who were showing up on a Sunday morning, that were participating in the practices of Balaam and in the teachings of the Nicolaitans. It wasn't being taught by the leadership. It wasn't stuff that was coming out over the pulpit. It wasn't being influenced by the leadership. It wasn't coming over the pulpit, but they weren't correcting it either. And therein lies the problem. It was present. It was even tolerated. And Jesus has something to say about it. You see, what Jesus held against the church was that they didn't address these false teachings They tolerated those, them, who embraced them. Perhaps it was an attempt to avoid conflict. Nobody likes conflict. Perhaps it was an attempt to avoid division and chaos within the church. Maybe they didn't want the word getting out that they were standing up against the practices of the culture, because if the word got out, perhaps they would be a greater target of persecution from the outside. Whatever the motive was, while they weren't teaching it, they were very much aware that it was present and they didn't address it. Perhaps it was fear of retribution. I don't know what silences people from sharing their faith, from holding on to truth. Maybe it's fear of retribution. What will they do if I stand up for truth? Maybe it's fear of rejection, right? Will they still like me? Will they still accept me? Maybe it's fear of being labeled judgmental, right? I mean, that's a trigger word for today. Nobody wants to be considered judgmental in our very cushy world that we live in today. And the reality of it is that we are so concerned, Christians are so concerned about being considered judgmental that they say nothing. And you see, there's two extremes, isn't there? There is always two extremes. There's the Christians where feel like they need to pick out every single thing that they see going on around them. They love to celebrate it and highlight it for the purpose of exposing a person, right? That's not what we should be doing. But at the same token, we're not to be silent either. And so what we see taking place in the church was that they were silent. Anyone who points out truth is considered judgmental. What we learned from the church at Pergamum is that it is better to offend others than defend Almighty God. Amen? I mean, Pergamum had their gods. They had their gods of pleasure, their gods of power and promiscuity, of partying. They had all that. And they would worship those gods in their respective temples, committing heinous pagan acts. Is our culture much different than theirs? I don't think so either. We live in a culture of sexual idolatry. It's everywhere. Everywhere you look, everything and everybody is sexualized in this culture in which we live, where free sex and homosexuality is celebrated despite the clear condemnation of it in the scriptures. Sex outside the marriage covenant is common practice in our world. And those who call it sin are ridiculed for upholding a standard of purity that the scripture calls us to uphold. And so instead of being ridiculed, Christians are silenced, hiding behind the phrase, well, I don't want to be judgmental. The worship and the pursuit of money and power and all that comes with it is no less paganistic than what was practiced in Pergamum and in the times of Balaam. The rise and acceptance of the mingling of New Age practices of spirituality and mysticism to attain an inner peace and an inner healing is sadly being accepted and mingled into the church. The practice of yoga, meditation, guided prayers, and the seeking of spiritual advisors is condemned in the Word of God. And yet the church tries to put a nice label on just it's Christian yoga. There's no such thing as Christian yoga, folks. It's like being almost pregnant. Like, what is that? The blending of error and biblical truth is no different than what is being addressed in Pergamum. And it grieves me to see churches in our land, not you, you're never guilty of this. This is about them. you feel like I'm talking about you, I'm talking about them. But it grieves my heart to see what people embrace as spirituality. I wasn't going to go there, but I will. How many caught the Mark Wahlberg commercial, right? Hey, come and join Hollow. And everybody's like, wow, great. I'm like, no, that's not great, folks. You see, the reality is he is promoting Catholicism. And if you're a Catholic here, and I'm not speaking against Catholic people, that's not my goal here, but the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church are unbiblical. They're untrue. They will not save a person. And so but they're using the right words. They're using words like prayer. They're using words like Jesus and Mary and Joseph. It has all the appearances, and yet they have a system that condemns salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The teaching of the Catholic Church is anyone who puts all their trust in Christ alone is accursed to hell without the possibility of redemption. That's not my interpretation. That's the Council of Trent. That's what they teach in the Catholic Church. And so I'm excited to see Mark Wahlberg act and do his all this, but man, stay out of my spiritual growth, right? The church needs to be careful with what we allow to influence us. It is better to be divided by truth than united in error. And I know I oftentimes get the old man, bad guy reputation when I bring this kind of stuff up, and maybe I'm just not current, I don't know. But God's word doesn't change, and until it does, this is what it says. You see, the commendation for the church was they held on to Jesus' name and teaching. They held on to the person of Christ and the teachings of Christ, not a reinvented, evolved, sin-accepting, all-affirming, never-judging, made-up version of a Jesus that never existed. That's the made-up version of Jesus. But it's not the historical Jesus of the Bible. Well, Jesus is love. Yes, he is love, but you cannot separate Jesus' love from Jesus' holiness. You cannot separate God's love from God's wrath. You cannot separate God's love from God's justice. The church is to stand for truth, to not compromise, right? That's what church means. The Greek word is ekklesia. It is the called out ones. Called out from what? Called out from the world. To not allow what was on the outside to come into the church. The temptation to be accepted and liked by the world is something we need to push back against because it's compromised. Listen, I don't want to be like, just like, I don't want people just hating. I don't want people just hating me. All right, nobody wants that. But sometimes when our concern and our unwillingness to address areas of truth and sin are put aside for fear of severing a relationship, then we have allowed ourselves to be influenced by the culture around us and not influenced by what we're called to be as Christians, right? We'd be the light of the world. We'd be the salt of the earth. That means as Christians, we shine light on dark places. We do it with love. We do it with gentleness. We do it with grace, but we do it. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Satan? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. What is Paul saying? Yes, he's talking about marriage, but he's talking about more than that. This idea of being yoked together, what's a yoke? A yoke is that mechanism that holds two oxen together, right? So it's this idea of being in relationship, in being partnership, in being in a yoked relationship. And what Paul is saying here is, what fellowship does light have with darkness? Because here's the problem. whether it's a dating relationship or a business relationship or whatever it is, as you're following Jesus and you're yoked with somebody who isn't, Jesus might be calling you to go this way and this person wants to go the other way and you've got a problem. James words it this way. Doesn't mince words. James 4:4, you adulterous people. Not you. I wish I could just be those like happy, like just love, but this is the text, right? This is it, right? Look, James 4:4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The sin of Balaam was that he wanted to be accepted by both the people of God and the people of the world. And that compromise brought judgment not only upon Balaam, but upon Israel to the tune of 24,000 people killed. Christians need to be careful in their attempt to be accepted in the world, because while you may think you're showing them love and the love of Jesus by your lifestyle, it just drives me crazy, by the way. Can I just tell you this? I'm tired of hearing people say, my lifestyle is what promotes the gospel. Your lifestyle should affirm the gospel, but it will not communicate the gospel. A lifestyle without the gospel is just perceived as a good moral person. And there's a lot of them in our world who are on their way to hell because they haven't embraced the gospel, right? And so this idea of hiding behind, well, I just let my lifestyle speak. Your lifestyle is not communicating the gospel. And what we do, and here's the danger with that. If we don't address these issues, then we're giving that person a false sense of assurance that they must be okay. Because if they know you're a Christian and they know that you're not bringing up these issues, then they must think, I guess God's okay with it. What a great disservice. It is better to be divided by truth than united in error. The correction to the church in Pergamum was, don't compromise. Don't mingle truth with error, because a little bit of error mixed with a whole lot of truth is only error. Right? That's the reality. A little bit of cyanide in a 5-gallon bottle of water is poison. And what we see taking place between the Israelites and the Moabites is this mixing of truth and error. What we see taking place among some of the people there in the church of Pergamum was a mixing of truth and error. And we need to be careful to not allow ourselves to be influenced by that. So what's the counsel? The counsel is this. Jesus says this, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and I'll war against them with the sword of my mouth. Interesting. Look at the choice of words that are used here. Jesus said, I will come to you soon. If you have your Bibles, circle you. I'll come to you soon, and I'm going to war against them. We see a clear distinction between you, the church, who was on the commending side of Jesus' words, right, and them who was on the judging, the judgment is coming side of Jesus' words. He said, if you do not repent, I will come to you. It's the idea of removing their influence, removing their corporate standing as a church. In other words, God will scatter the church in Pergamum, which, by the way, is exactly what happened. They don't stand today. I've seen that happen, and so have you. Churches that one time that herald the gospel with uncompromised passion began to allow the influences of the world to soften their message, to influence their message, and to begin to be more concerned about what they thought than what God thought. And after time, the church is gone. I've been in churches that had amazing fruit for an amazing season. And then when they got their eyes off of Jesus, when they moved off the Word of God, this church is gone today. Listen to me. When the church quits standing by the Word of God, God quits standing by the church. May it never be said of Integrity Church. May God remove the leaders and leader and anybody that would seek to change the priority. When the church quits standing by the Word of God, God quits standing by the church. And what Jesus is saying to them, if you do not repent, I will come to you and I will scatter you. But for them, the them that Jesus is referring to, right? Those who are mingling truth with error, he says, I will war against them. You don't want to war against Jesus. I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, I will bring judgment and consequences and the consequences thereof. You know, the biggest problem we have in the world today is not good versus evil. Everybody knows what's good. Everybody knows what's evil. The problem we have today is not good versus evil. You know what the problem is? The problem is truth versus error. And you see, if we don't know the truth well enough, then we're not going to know when error is working its way into it. And so the battle is to know the truth of God's word so that when error rears its ugly head, we can spot it from a mile away and hold tightly to the truth and expose it as error. And for this group, the them, Jesus said, I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, I will bring judgment. Then he says it again, verse 17, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, it's a link between the church of Pergamum, which was the direct audience to whom this letter was being written to. But again, this idea of the Spirit speaking to the churches is in the plural sense. And so it's not only to Pergamum, but to all the churches during the church age that are like them. Lastly, let's look at Jesus' final words to the church of Pergamum. And they come in the form of a promise. For the one who conquers, right? And so what was the problem with the church of Pergamum? They didn't deal with the sin in the camp. And God said, you better deal with the sin in the camp or the camp is going to scatter, right? Because here's the thing. When you deal with the sin in the camp, then those who aren't of the faith will leave or get saved, right? Which would be the preferred. But then Jesus affirms those who hold fast his name, hold to the faith. And he says this, he says, and to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And so in this section, we see that Jesus gives three promises to the one who is a conqueror, to the one who overcomes, right? To the one who hears, who repents, and puts in motion what Jesus tells them to do. The one who conquers, Jesus gives three promises. Number one, the promise of hidden manna. What was that? Manna was the supernatural. Manna was what God supernaturally provided to the children of Israel during their time in the wilderness. Every single morning, they would wake up and there would be fresh manna on the ground, this honey-flavored bread. Talk about Wonder Bread, right? Every single day, fresh manna. It was a reminder of God's provision for them. It was a reminder of God's care for them. It was a reminder that God would give them what they need to nourish their souls as they're walking through the wilderness. And every single day, they would experience this miraculous provision from God. That bread that they experienced pointed. It was more than just a miracle, but it pointed to one who would come and be born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. to the one who would do the miraculous by multiplying the bread to feed the people, to the one who would say, I am the bread of life. I am the bread. In other words, I am your provision. I am your son. I am everything you will ever need. As we sang so beautifully this morning, he is our daily bread. He is our sustenance. He is our nourishment. He is everything we need to get through this journey of life. He is the hidden manna. And he is every bit of the spiritual nourishment that we would need for all of eternity. The second promise is the promise of the white stone. In the first century athletic games, the Romans had a custom of awarding their victors with a white stone that had their name on it, right? Like our Olympics, where they receive a gold medal, this white stone would resemble the one who was victorious in the games. And this white stone with their name on it would serve as their ticket to get into the festival of celebration afterwards, as they'd gather at the end of the event and they would celebrate all who conquered, all who were victorious. They'd celebrate, and this white stone with their name on it gave entrance into there. They can come and go because they had the white stone with their name on it. Likewise, Jesus promises he who conquers would receive a white stone guaranteeing entrance to the eternal victory celebration that's in heaven. And then lastly, Jesus promises a new name. The Greek word here for new is not new in contrast to something that is old, but rather something that is better in quality. Kind of like the new bodies we will receive, right? It's not going to be an old version, thank God, or a new version of this old thing, but it's going to be a better quality. And we will receive a better quality of name. This is very significant in the context of the letters of the churches, because the letters are written to all the churches corporately. Right, the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamum, right? It is written to the church corporately, but this reward for the one who overcomes, this is an individual reward that's given to the unique person who was victorious, who was an overcomer, right? It celebrates the individual, all the individuals who make up the collective church. In other words, it's personal. Do you want to know what the name is? Yes. I don't know. I don't know. It says we won't know. But God knows. And it's likely that name is the one that was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Perhaps the name that's in the Lamb's Book of Life is not Tony Balsamo, but this new name that is yet to be given. Maybe it's not your name, but this new name that awaits. This book of life, it's referenced to over a dozen times in the scripture. And so as we consider the Church of Pergamum, may we learn the importance of identifying when we're allowing outside influences to corrupt our Christianity, to identify those things, those influences, those systems that perhaps you were a part of from the past, those things that you thought, well, maybe it's innocent. We need to hold everything up in light of Scripture. If it doesn't find its grounding in the Word of God, listen, any tool, any method, any practice, any medium that we use as a means to get to God is an idol. There's one creator, there's one mediator between God and man, and it's the man Christ Jesus. You don't need to go through a saint, you don't need to go through a church, you don't need to go through a practice, a ritual, or anything other than Jesus Christ. And anything, amen, thank God for that. And anything that we allow in front of that, we need to repent of that and go to him and him alone. And so in this culture in which we live, in this time in which we live, where everything that seems to be anti-God is celebrated and rewarded, in the midst of it all, may we hold fast to his name. May we hold to the teachings of Jesus and Jesus alone. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that your word is sufficient. It meets every area and answers every question. Lord, I pray that as we live our lives in a time, in a place, that is so influenced by worldly influences, I pray that we as your people would hold fast your name, that we'd hold your teachings dear, that we'd not compromise. Lord, that we walk that careful line of shining light in dark places for the sole purpose of seeing people come to faith in Christ. To not allow ourselves to be silenced by a world that does not want to hear truth, but be willing to stand up regardless of the cost, in the same way that you stood up for us. We give you thanks. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and let's close up in worship.